In 1988, if you can remember, some of you back that far, we had been here for about a year, and at the time, we had a couple that were members here by the last name of Williams. And Pastor Williams had retired, and he and his wife had moved here. They had a son and a daughter-in-law that were serving in the Philippines as missionaries with the International Mission Board, and they were due for furlough. And they came here and took their furlough for a year with their two daughters. And I got to know Keith and Suzanne very well during that time. Keith needed a place to do some study away from the house. They'd stayed with Warren and Grace at their home, but we gave him a room here to use as kind of an office, and he would come up every day, and we would have conversations. During the course of that year of their being here, he talked to me a great deal about foreign missions, and even though it was somewhat in my DNA, because my parents had intended to be foreign missionaries until it was discovered that my mother had rheumatoid arthritis, and it altered that course. Keith was very direct in the way he talked to me, and he said, "Have you ever seriously and honestly considered being a missionary?" And I said, "Honestly, no, I haven't." He said, "Do you feel like you can be obedient before God without doing that?" And it was like, "Well, don't sugarcoat it, man. Just give it to me straight." And I said, "I don't know. I haven't thought about it." He said, "Is it because you've just failed to think about it, or is it because you don't want to think about it?" I couldn't answer the question, even though I knew the answer. And during that time, Kathy and I talked, and we prayed. And we came to the conclusion that we hadn't been honest with God and open. I'd prided myself when I graduated from seminary on saying, "Lord, I'll go anywhere you want. I'll pastor any church. You just show me." I didn't have a state. I didn't have a county. I didn't have a city. I didn't care. But I'd never considered missions. Keith and Suzanne were getting ready to return to the Philippines, and the last part of that journey was a dinner that we had together. It was pleasant and it was warm, and yet at the conclusion there was still that reminder. And I told him, I said, "We have decided that we are going to prayerfully consider foreign missions." They were leaving, but they had a car that had been loaned to them by a dealership in Oklahoma. We were on our way in June to the Southern Baptist Convention in San Antonio. And so we drove the car back to the dealership for Keith and Suzanne, dropped it off, and then made our way to San Antonio to the pastor's conference. We decided and felt led that God would inspire us with his direction through the messages that we would hear during the time that we were there. And we committed that time and we prayed, "God, show us, speak to us, be clear about it. Don't leave anything to doubt." We arrived, we met with her aunt and uncle who we had begun getting together with at conventions every year. He was a pastor. And so we sat down together with them in the pastor's conference in that arena in San Antonio with over 10,000 other pastors. And Charles Stanley walked up and he announced the title of his message that night. And the title was, "Stay Where You Are." We both looked at each other and it was like, "Oh, that's got to be a fluke." I know we prayed about it, but you know, still, I mean, come on. Every sermon, every message emphasized the importance of remaining faithful to what God had called us to at the moment. But I remained unconvinced. I had finally gotten inspired to do something outside of the zone of comfort that I had come to know. And I was starting to feel a little disappointed that God didn't want me for the IMB. And that night, on the final night of the convention, they were going to have the very first commissioning service for foreign missionaries. And so we made our way to a seat that was positioned directly behind the stage. And Keith Parks was the director of the International Mission Board at the time, and he was going to deliver the address. And then he had all of the missionaries that were to be commissioned seated on the platform behind him, and he was going to speak to the congregation. And just before he got ready to speak, he turned away from the podium and he faced the missionaries and he said, "This message is for you." And what it did was it put us directly in line with his line of sight and immediately behind the missionaries that were seated only feet in front of us. And Keith Parks began to preach on the importance of commitment to Christ and his calling. But then he went on to remind them repeatedly over and over of the importance of those who remain behind to do what he called hold the rope. I'll never forget that. I will probably forget a lot of things, and I surely have already. I will never forget that. There were two reasons that I wanted to go to foreign missions. One was illegitimate. I wanted to get away from here. It was hard. And I wasn't doing very well. And the church wasn't doing very well. And it was clear that we were in the midst of a pitched battle. And it was just rough. I was living on Sam's-sized bottles of Pepto-Bismol. We had two little children and a marriage that had never been tested as it was in those days. I thought this was a noble and godly way out. But the other thing was, I felt like that I had never been honest. I had avoided those missions chapels because I just didn't want to hear the message. But now that I had really felt the conviction of the Spirit within, God was directing me otherwise. It was as though he simply wanted to remind me that there's more to this ministry than what is right in front of me. There's more than just climbing a ladder. There's more than popularity. There's more than a big church or a big budget or any of those kinds of things. There's a lot more, and it's about souls going to hell in a world where there is no message of truth. The conviction that I felt in those days not only inspired me to a renewal in my relationship with Christ, obedience to his leadership, but gave me confirmation that even though what we were experiencing here was hard, it didn't mean it was bad. We both heard the message loud and clear. You would have had to have been an idiot with rocks in your head not to have heard this message. It was too clear. In fact, because I am somewhat rock-headed, I'm sure that's why he made it so clear. Every once in a while, I need to remember that. And so we came back. We planted ourselves here, but with the intent that missions would always be in our hearts, and that we would forever lead in a manner that reminds us all that we are here at least to hold the rope. Today we conclude the series that we've been in. I shared with you the importance of outreach. Craig shared with you the importance of evangelism. And today I direct our attention to missions. In Acts 1, verse 6, it says, "When they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You see, the disciples, after the ascension of Jesus, or before the ascension of Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus, assumed that with the resurrection, the new kingdom would begin. Israel would be restored to her former glory. Their expectations were based on a flawed understanding of the purpose of Israel in the first place. Israel was never intended to be the kingdom of God on earth, but rather to be the means of bringing all nations to God for his glory through the redeeming work of the Messiah. In the same way, the church is not here to establish its own kingdom, neither as individual churches nor collectively, but we are here to introduce a lost world to Jesus that they may know him and ultimately become a part of that eternal kingdom. Jesus depoliticized their view of the kingdom by reminding them that the times and the seasons of such matters were not their concern. There would be an interim time between the present and the return of Jesus, and during this time, the disciples became apostles. They went from being those who learn to those who are sent. And they would carry on the work of God by sharing and showing the nations how to know Jesus Christ through forgiveness of sin and his righteousness to God's glory. Their confusion, however, is not surprising. Rather, it demonstrates a misguided understanding of God's purpose to call people from every nation to himself. It is a struggle and a challenge for all of us today, as we realize that this is not about us, nor is it about our own kingdom construction. It is about Christ and a world that doesn't know him. Whether it is here or there or someplace in between, our call, our mission, is to share Christ. The birth of the church and the enabling of the Holy Spirit would signal to the apostles and all of history that the battle was not over, but in fact had only just begun. The reality of lostness in the world among both Jews and Gentiles alike is a stark reminder that the mission continues. What began then continues now. In Acts 1:8, Luke records for us the words of Jesus when he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." What we discover is a people on mission. There are certainly a lot of things that can be said about this passage and have been, rightfully so. But as we look at this commissioning that Jesus places upon the apostles as well as the church, we see the first thing that is highlighted are the people that are to be on mission. He spoke directly to the disciples when he commissioned them for the work of redemption. He used the word "you." And look at how many times "you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth." He is reminding us that the call is directed and pointed. You will receive power. You will be my witnesses. There's no question that Jesus was instructing the disciples that they were to be on mission for his glory. We get so caught up with so many things, and this morning was a reminder of that very reality at this time of year. We had our staff meeting, as we do every Sunday, and we prayed together. We went over the order of service, the announcements. We talked about things that are pending, about upcoming events. We discussed some of the things. And finally, the time had expired. And I said, "We've used up all of our time. I'll lead us in prayer. We need to go." How sad that the busyness of life supplants the importance of prayer. And yet it's that way all the time. Is it any wonder then that in the process we forget that each one of us individually is called to share our faith and to support those who are sent to share faith with the lost? We get all of these other things in mind and we have all of these other focused attention issues, and in the process, it becomes nothing more than a novelty to be reminded that there are 6,000 people groups, language groups in the world that have zero Christian witness. Mind-boggling, given the proliferation of Christianity in our own culture. But the command was not limited to the disciples, but to all people who would become followers of Jesus. In fact, the mission of the gospel is to make disciple makers of all believers in order to ensure the greatest possible witness to the world. What we are doing here is not ever intended to be building up something that remains confined to the identity of Temple Baptist Church, but rather we are building something that is to be spread well beyond the boundaries and limitations of any one congregation or even all of us collectively. Who have you shared your faith with, and what did that look like and sound like? Who have you encouraged along the way because of your faith? Who have you given something to or made any effort to connect with? Who have you invited to church even? Who have you witnessed to in the moments of their own struggle with faith issues? All of these questions should serve as stark reminders to all of us that we have been called to share and to go. What was true then remains true now. Every believer is called to bear witness to the saving work of Jesus. The only difference in a believer sitting in his or her American home and a foreign missionary on the field is location, not identity. John Piper said that there are only three kinds of Christians when it comes to world missions. He said there are zealous goers, there are zealous senders, and there are disobedient. The people on mission is us. We are the you, and you will receive power and be my witnesses. But the power for missions is also highlighted. Jesus said to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Believers are not alone in their calling to take the gospel to the nations. Jesus promised us power. It is the dunamis that is spoken of so frequently in Scripture down through the ages that is describing the power of God. It is divine enabling for effectively sharing the gospel that will ultimately lead to the transformation of lives for His own glory. The fear that is associated with ministry is a clear indication that we are trusting in ourselves rather than relying on the power of God. The key to being on mission is faith in the power of God, who alone can send and who alone can save. But it's a reminder that we have to come back to daily because there's too much of us in the way. You will receive power. It wasn't you might or you could. You will. It was a promise. The power that he spoke of is the Holy Spirit. The disciples were to wait until they had been filled, endowed with the Holy Spirit. Only then would they be effective in sharing the gospel. They had already received the essential teaching of Jesus. Now they would be enabled by the indwelling presence of Jesus. Amazing when we consider that all of what he is speaking of here with regard to the apostles that were being sent out, he has also provided to each one of us. The indwelling presence of the Spirit affirms the message of the gospel in such a way that it is undeniable, and he teaches us the words of Christ so that they mean something to us. He enables and inspires us to share that message with a world that is most surely lost. The power of the Holy Spirit, though, was going to do more than just inform their understanding of his calling. The power that was at work within them would cause them to become witnesses, to testify to the certainty of salvation through faith in Christ. Witnesses are those who were present, those who've seen it, touched it, felt it, understood it. This is what he's talking about. We are to become witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit of the very presence of Jesus himself, of the reality of his life and teaching, of his death and resurrection. Everything that we know about Jesus that we often refer to as that which we take by faith is much more than just something that we commit to in a belief system. It is something that we experience through the indwelling presence of God working in us by his Holy Spirit. You don't just believe that Jesus died and rose again. You know it. You're a witness. Ordinary people of God, equipped with the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, dedicated to the Son of God, can accomplish the mission of God. The people that are sent to be on mission, the power to accomplish that mission, leads thirdly to the program of how that mission's going to be carried out. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's no wonder that the mission would begin in Jerusalem. Everything in the life of Jesus ultimately was leading him back to Jerusalem. Ultimately, he would find the end of his earthly life in Jerusalem. But now, in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is about to burst upon the scene, empowering the apostles, and the church is going to be born out of that. The story of the church would then extend outward from Jerusalem. Acts 2 and the sermon of Peter on Pentecost is the moment of beginning that would soon spread beyond the boundaries of the city and well into the Gentile world around them. It begins at home. We can't talk about what God is doing elsewhere if we aren't inspired and empowered with what he's doing here. One of the things that we often run into as Christians is we can imagine going to another place to share the gospel. We even provide mission trips in order to encourage people to be a part of that. From the earliest ages, as teenagers, on up through adults. That's why we do mission trips. It's why we sponsor missionaries that we know personally or that have come from this church or this community. It's because it gives us a connection with other places, and it's one thing to imagine that. When you go somewhere else where nobody knows you, where nobody sees you, that's a wonderful thing, and it's a great thing, and it's a godly thing. But the only way that it's a powerful thing is if it's an extension of what God is doing every day in our individual lives. Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. What was that going to get them? Well, we got Stephen stoned, and it got most of the rest of the church driven out of the city on threat of death. And ultimately what would take place after kind of a period of incubation there in Jerusalem would be that the Christian church would be sent throughout the world in something that was known as the first diaspora. They were dispersed. by persecution. So when I tell you that, I'm telling you that the cost of being a witness at home sometimes is higher than it is anywhere else. And it's usually harder. It risks accountability beyond what we are normally comfortable with. And it demands a willingness to be true to obedience, even at the expense of what others might think. But not only were they going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, but Judea. Judea is the surrounding area, still comprised mainly of Jews, but a much larger boundary than the city alone. The gospel is never intended to be bound by geography or the limited experiences of a few. No city is to be the sole repository for God's grace, not even Jerusalem. But rather the grace of God is to expand into the world around it as people carry the message to others. Maybe you would think of that boundary as a place that is different from where you live, but yet still kind of a part of it. Maybe Missouri. Do you have any idea the connection that this church has to missions that are ongoing in the state of Missouri right now? Next week, we will begin our World Missions offering, and we'll ask you to prayerfully give to support that. A portion of that offering will go to the Missouri Baptist Convention. That is the means by which our agencies and institutions, such as the Children's Home and the Baptist Home for the Aged and the colleges and universities that we support that are a part of teaching the next generation of Christian leaders. All of that is taking place here, but out of all of those agencies then extends many other ministries, such as church planting, that is ongoing throughout the state, all of it being funded and supported by money that you give every week unknowingly in order to reach Judea. So if Sullivan is Jerusalem and Missouri is Judea, where is Samaria? Well, obviously, the Jews didn't like it and were reluctant to even travel through it, so it must be Illinois. I mean, it has to be, right? I would look at Samaria as I look around our country and throughout our nation, and I would see that this is an opportunity, while it still remains relatively local, given the means and modes of transportation that are available to us today, Samaria is going to be something that reminds us that the gospel is not going to just extend outwardly beyond the limits of your own community to other people that are just like you, but it's going to extend outwardly beyond even that, perhaps in a much larger area and encompassing a lot of cultural differences, so that barriers previously to relationships and the gospel must fall, whether we're talking about people that have immigrated into this country from around the world, or we're talking about the differences of culture that have arisen within our nation over the time. None of those are to be a barrier to the gospel, and any Christian who refuses to share Christ because of such differences is nothing more than prejudice and disobedient. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth removes all boundaries and signals the call of God to the world to come to Jesus for salvation. Unreached groups and underserved nations remain the focus of missions in the world today. As long as there are those who have never heard, the zeal of the church must remain unquenched. Yes, we give money to support the work that is taking place throughout Missouri and its various ministries, but we give an even larger portion of money every year that goes to something that we call the cooperative program. The cooperative program is a means whereby every church can contribute financially to the work of Christ. And every church, regardless of size or amount, Every single dollar that goes to the cooperative program then gets distributed through the states from which it originates, and then to national entities and agencies for education in our seminaries, which we have a student right now. Sam is a student at Midwestern Seminary, currently in the advanced fusion program, the graduate fusion program. And all of these kinds of things are taking place. Students like him are being trained. All of your pastors have been trained in one of these seminaries. All of us have received the kind of education that none of us would have been able to afford had it not been for money that came from the cooperative program to prepare pastors and missionaries for the future. But it goes all well beyond that. A larger portion of it goes to the International Mission Board, of which I spoke earlier in my testimony. And it goes to the North American Mission Board. It goes to world hunger. It goes to disaster relief. It goes to all of these different programs and areas of ministry, all of which have one thing in common: the sharing of the gospel in a larger arena of our world. Every shoebox that you send is going to go somewhere that you probably never will. And it's going to reach somebody that you never could. And all of us together across the country who contribute to this ministry are doing so prayerfully that the child who receives that box also receives a message from someone who delivered it that Jesus loves them and died for them and is calling them. Over and over and over, the opportunities that we simply ignore while focusing on things that simply do not matter reminds us of the need to be renewed in the call to missions. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. There's no boundaries. There's no limits. But there's a lot of need. In verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Upon his ascension, the glory of God overshadowed Jesus' departure in a cloud of Shekinah beauty. It wasn't a cloud that he ascended into like the clouds that you and I see. It was a cloud like the cloud that led the children of Israel across the wilderness in the daytime. It was a cloud that rested above the tabernacle when it was devoted and dedicated and consecrated and then descended into it. It was a cloud that Solomon witnessed that filled the temple upon its dedication as though it were smoke, with a glory and a power that was so present that no one could stand in its midst. This is the cloud that received Jesus. A confirmation, an affirmation of God's glory on display so that there could be no question as to where he was going, nor how he was getting there, nor who was instructing and commissioning all of us. But as they stared, surely they would have been awestruck at the sight, as would we. But the moment was interrupted by the presence of angels who directed the gaze away from the sky and onto the fields of harvest already to be brought in. They did it by saying to them, "Why are you staring at the sky? He'll be back. And when he comes, you'll see him as he left, in the same cloud of God's glory." But without saying it, they implied, "So what are you doing standing here? The mission continues as a reminder to us that we need to occasionally pause and take account of where we are and what we're doing and how we're going about it. And hear again what Jesus said when he commissioned us to go, but hear also what the angels did when they said, "Why are you looking at where he was? He'll be back. He told you what to do in the meantime." And really, it is the most important message that we take away as far as how he has directed us to live. The gaze must be shifted from the sky to the fields of harvest waiting to be brought in. In other words, stop staring, get to work, because the mission continues. I find it interesting how all of this comes together. We didn't plan it to lead into our World Missions offering, but that's how it worked out. God led us to that. We didn't plan it to end with a message that concludes with angels giving instructions to get to work. And yet the next series that I'm going to share with you is going to be all about angels announcing God's leadership, will, and next step in Christmas Story. You may not have planned to be commissioned to be a missionary today, but you should have thought of that when you committed your life to Jesus. How could you embrace knowing him but not be willing to share him? How could you conclude this is good news but not good enough to share? The mission continues, and it continues for all of us, and it leaves us in a position where we can only come to one conclusion about this. We're either going to be zealous goers, we're going to be zealous sacrificial senders, or we're going to be disobedient. What's it going to be?